And so with that introduction, invite Brother Stephen forward, thinking of prayer, about prayer.
Thanks very much, Jeff, and welcome to everyone and those of you that are online. Good to have you with us this evening. So, just to give you a little bit of heads up, warning, not really warning, but just to let you know, thinking about prayer is something that I think we all do. In fact, I'm quite convinced that we all do. And for me, this was more, let me say, an exploration and a beginnings of considering it in a lot more detail than I have. And to me, that was important. This is not a how-to process. This is more an exploration of what the Word of God has to say to us about prayer, and things that we need to be, you know, if I can be as bold as to say that, take away from what it tells us about what we need to be thinking about prayer. So, God willing, over the next 3 weeks, we'll deal with three classes. The first one is preparing our minds to pray. The second one is teach us to pray. And the third one is hear, O Lord, and answer. Is it complete? No, in the sense that there's a lot more to do than just in these three classes. But I found this really very fascinating and enlightening, as God's word always is. So, preparing our minds to pray. And you may wonder why I started with that very short reading that we have recorded for us in at least three of the Gospels about the Lord entering into the temple and cleansing it, and said, my house was to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of, and some of the versions will read, robbers or thieves. And we're going to get to that, but it's going to be about halfway through. But we're kind of leading up to that point and then leading away from it. So, thinking about prayer, preparing our minds to pray. So prayer is about honest communication with God. Now, the gravity of this is highlighted for us in the words of the psalm, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19 and verse 14. Now, we all want the words of our mouth to be acceptable in the sight of God. Our honesty reflects our understanding of God's knowledge of us, right? Our honesty reflects our understanding of God's knowledge of us. Look at what it says in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4. Now, these are verses that we know pretty well. And this is from the ESV. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. We're going to move forward in Scripture to Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13 for just a comparison companion thought to this. Hebrews 4 and verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, key piece here is that in the eyes of God and Jesus, everything about us is completely exposed. Therein is a rather frightening idea, truly. Look at what it says in John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2 and verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, I find this such a powerful reminder when I consider prayer. God wants us all to honestly recognize our position of neediness before him. Now, when we just think about that just a little bit, is anything that we take to him in prayer is not something that he doesn't know already. And that's, you know, do we think about that? It's not news as far as he's concerned. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be doing it. Solomon and Isaiah have some important advice in this regard. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing. Pardon me. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 to 3. And Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Proverbs 15 and verse 8. Now, David and John explain to us that prayer is as incense and is associated with sacrifice. Psalm 141 and verse 2. Let my prayer, the psalmist says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And, you know, we find words very similar to that in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a gold and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, the law that Moses gave to the people is very clear about what the incense was to be made from, how it was to be made, who was to make it, and who could offer it. Nadab and Abihu are poignant examples of the inappropriate and pretentious use of it. It should give all of us pause when we consider how we pray. Jesus has counsel for this as well, and he uses the word pretense or pretentious when he teaches about prayer. Now, I think we probably all know what pretense is about. It attempts to impress others by using emotions to indicate greater importance than is actually possessed. And the Greek here, apparently adds just a bit more. It's defined as an outward show or appearance, a pretense, that's not surprising, put forth in order to cover one's real intent, that which is put forth as a cause or reason, an apparent reason. Now, what I find interesting is that this is done with a full knowledge that it is a show, but with the intention to hide the motive. The scribes and the Pharisees were very well aware that they were putting on a show. Their intention was to impress those who saw them. They were hypocrites. Look what Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5 records for us. And when you pray, the Lord his disciples have actually asked, teach us to pray. And he says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And we know that he was really pointing very clearly towards the Pharisees. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And look what he says in Luke chapter 45 and verse 47. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense and make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, the Pharisees were endangering themselves and everyone else who accepted their behavior. They were leaders. We can be hypocrites too. What the Lord said to the Pharisees applies to us all. If we are pretentious in what we do, and I am convinced that we all can be, we're hypocrites. And this includes how we pray. None of us wants to be like this. If our prayers are as incense and offerings to God, then what we say betrays the thoughts and meditations of our heart. Are they honest or are they hypocritical? What we ask for and how we ask for it is important. Look at what James says in chapter 4 and verse 3. Once again, verses that we know well. James says in chapter 4 and verse 3, you ask, he says to the brothers and sisters reading that he's writing to, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And John repeats similar ideas to the people that are reading his epistles. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, you know, that's really very interesting, isn't it? Because we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him, because we've asked according to his will. You can't do that. You and I can't do that if we're pretentious or hypocritical. Malachi explains that if our offering is defective, it's not acceptable to God. And I know that you know these verses too very well. Malachi chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. And then we will be looking a little bit lower down in verse 14. Malachi 1 and verses 8 and 9. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Now, really calling them into question. If you gave that sacrifice to your governor, would they be thrilled? Would they say, that's the best animal I've ever seen in my life? I don't think so. God is saying the same thing. Malachi 1 and verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Private and public prayer requires thoughtful preparation. And God asks us to demonstrate an honest understanding of our place before him. Our honest communication with God is an integral part of our hope of salvation. Our honest communication with God is an integral part of our hope of salvation. Our prayers are about two things. The first is what we say and how we say it. The second is how we are behaving in our lives before and after we offer it. Our sincerity and honesty is betrayed by our actions. Our words by themselves are especially irrelevant if they are at odds with our behaviors. If we don't do what we say, then we don't mean what we have said. Let's repeat that. If we don't do what we say, then we don't mean what we have said. Peter gives us insight into this. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So if you're not behaving correctly, your prayers are going to be hindered. And I think that that's really the nub of where what we're thinking about in terms of preparing our minds to pray. So disturbances in our relationships with others will hinder our relationship with God, especially prayer. If our words don't match our actions, then we don't mean them, and we are a hypocrite and a liar. And I'm very confident that none of us wants to appear like this before God. Now, all four gospel records, provide an account of Jesus cleansing the temple, as we had read this evening. These incidents teach a lot about prayer. And I'm just going to read what we read in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 12 and 13 again. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Now, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 16, in the ESV adds, "And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." Now, the interesting thing here is Jesus was only insisting on what the Pharisees had given them as rules. No one must enter the temple mount with a staff, with sandals, or a wallet. And they were prohibited from making shortcuts through the court of the Gentiles. This is where he was. John's account has a bit more detail, and he ends with these words, "And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' The disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" John chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. Now, Jesus was teaching us about prayer, robbers, trespassers, and zeal for the temple. Prayer and zeal are commendable. I don't really need to tell you that robbing and trespassing is not, right? Robbing and trespassing destroy the potential for acceptable prayer. Robbing is about taking what doesn't belong to us, and trespassing is about disrespect for someone else's property. Zeal seeks to restore this, and prayer is the expression of that zeal to our God. Now, Jesus quotes Isaiah 56 and verse 7 when he says, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." Some of them add, "for all nations." Not all versions do. Prayer could not reasonably be offered in this chaotic environment of robbery and trespassing. We had people who wanted to get around or through the Temple Mount, and it was easier to trespass or actually cut through, right? There. And so they had their loads and their burdens and everything else, and it was a faster way. So they were trespassing, and they were overcharging for the sacrifices that they were selling. Zeal for the Lord of hosts could calm this chaos, remove these unwanted activities, and restore it to a place of respect and reverence. It is no coincidence in my mind that Isaiah 56:7 is about foreigners or Gentiles, because the Lord was in the court of the Gentiles. Starting in Isaiah 56, God says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" God promises both of these groups of people a place and a heritage in his house forever. It is, as he says in Isaiah 56, verse 7, "It is these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Now, this is about joy being the result of faithful obedience because of this, these people will be in God's house of prayer. They will be able to offer prayers of praise and thanksgiving and extol the greatness of God because of their faithful obedience. And that really comes out for us in Isaiah. The ongoing context of Isaiah 56, 57, and 58 is the disobedient and unacceptable behavior of the people of Israel and their leaders. Now it's evident from Isaiah 56 that it was Gentiles that were faithfully being obedient and God's people were not. It was equally clear that faithful obedience leads to a place of permanence in the Lord's house and unfaithfulness and disobedience did not. Now, Jesus continues his teaching, explaining that this court of the temple had become a den of robbers. Now, your mind might conjure up Alibaba and the 40 thieves, a den of robbers. He quotes this from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. And the context of this verse is Jeremiah's speech in the name of the Lord decrying the evil in the land of Israel. It's worthwhile reviewing what Jeremiah says in the first 10 verses of chapter 7. And so I'm going to read that from the ESV, and you can just listen with me. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verses 1 to 10 from the ESV. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, right? So we're in the gate of the Lord's house, the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute judgment one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, he says, behold, you trust in the deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself, the Lord God says, behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So this was about their behavior when they came in to the temple. And they treated it as some kind of a talisman, right? The Israelites of Jeremiah's day ignored God. The temple came to be regarded as a robber's cave or den by God. Robbers steal, and then they retreat to a hideout where they stay out of sight until it's safe. God's people were lawbreakers because they ignored the law and the covenant. Jeremiah lists all the things they were doing that he had given them. They were about to suffer divine judgment because of this. They thought that participating in temple worship would somehow save them from God's judgment. The temple was their safe place. After all, why would God destroy it? Right? Why would God destroy it? God was very clear that he saw what they were doing. Their willful disobedience was not in any way atoned for by their hypocritical worship in the temple. God saw through their hypocrisy. God speaks very similar words through the prophet Ezekiel, where he says, I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. My treasured place. Robbers, Ezekiel says, shall enter and profane it. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 22. So their behavior was something that stood out very poignantly to God. Israel lost their temple, they lost their homes, they lost their livelihood, they lost their freedom and their lives because they were unfaithful and they were disobedient. Now, the temple of or house of God did not protect them from any of this, because they did not respect the law he gave them. This is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had done to the temple in Jesus' day. And this is the picture that he was painting for them. The Lord was saying, don't you remember what Ezekiel said? Don't you remember what Isaiah said? Don't you remember what Jeremiah said? Don't you remember this? You're doing the same thing now. You're doing the same thing now. God destroyed the tabernacle at Shiloh. He destroyed the temple in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah for the same reason. Jesus was telling them that he was about, the Lord God in heaven was about to do it again for the same reasons. This house that was supposed to be a house of prayer had become a den of robbers. The observance of the law, the offering of prayers of praise, petition, worship, and adoration had become a vain show for personal profit and self-admiration. The simple fact was that without people that faithfully obeyed God, the temple was pointless. Simple fact was that without people that faithfully obeyed God, the temple was pointless. The temple was magnificent, but it wasn't magic. The building was unable to save anyone. The building was pointing all of us to something far greater. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 26, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. The prophet Haggai says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Haggai 2 and verse 9. So, what does all this have to do with us today? And how does it have anything to do with our prayer? Well, the importance of honest communication through our prayers is an important lesson to draw from this. I think to stop here is to sell this quite short. It has everything, actually everything, to do with the temple. There's no temple in Jerusalem today. There's no physical building that could accurately be referred to as the house of God in Israel at the place where God said he was would put his name. And we know from the news over the past couple of days, they're still fighting tooth and nail over the place where apparently part of it was. God has not told us that he has a physical house anywhere else on earth. No physical house anywhere else on earth. There is no house of prayer, as Jesus referred to the temple in his ministry. And in fact, the word house of prayer is only found five times in the whole Bible. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, two times, Matthew 21 and 13, Mark 11, 17, and Luke chapter 19 and verse 46. That's in the ESV. It is only used to refer to the temple built by Solomon and by the Lord referring to the temple in Jerusalem of his day. There are places today and in the Bible where prayer is offered, such as in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, 16, 13, and 16. The physical place that we come to week by week has no special significance, either as a house of God or place of prayer. It does not matter where it is, what it looks like, how big or small it is, or what it gets used for when we are not meeting in it. Paul preached and converted Lydia and her family at a place of prayer on a riverbank. He prayed with the Ephesians on a beach. Now, I'm not saying that we should give up buildings and meet on riverbanks and beaches, but I think we do well to remember that the physical place where we meet is of limited importance. In his conversation with a woman at the well, Jesus responded to her question about whether worshiping in Samaria or in Jerusalem was important. And he said, woman, John chapter 4 and verses 21 to 24, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him, worship in spirit and in truth. Now, True worshipers, as John records for us, will worship God in spirit and truth. The time was coming when they would not worship the Father on that mountain in Samaria or Jerusalem. Worship was about to radically change. It was no longer going to be in a specific place, but in spirit and in truth. Jesus is the way to God, not a temple, building, riverbank, or beach. When Jesus said to the woman that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, he was being really specific. It's helpful for us to consider this because it has direct bearing on the way we pray and the words that we use. First, he said God is spirit. Now, there's often a difficult term for us to deal with. Simply, I think we can understand this as the fact that God is power and therefore powerful. Paul gives us more detail. Look what he says to us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I think this is very important. He says, "For I am not," Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks," Romans chapters 1 and 16. He also says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God," 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And just in case we missed it, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God," 1 Corinthians 1, 22-24. So it's incredibly clear language. The gospel is the power of God, the word of the cross is the power of God, and the preaching of Christ is the power of God. Jesus is the result of God's power, and he demonstrated it and manifested it. Jesus tells the woman that she and we must worship God in spirit. It's not about a place, a temple, or some disembodied state. This is about worshiping God in power, and that power is the gospel, the power of God for salvation. And Paul tells us Christ is the power of God, so we worship in Christ. The last word Jesus uses with the woman about worshiping is truth. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's a very emphatic statement. It's not a different way. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." John 14 and 6. John helps us understand truth and life more in the following verses. And this one comes from John 5 and verse 20. 1 John 5 and verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And 1 John 5 and verse 11, backing up just a bit. "And this is the testimony that God gave us." "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Jesus is true, and therefore he is also truth, because he reflects the character of God, who is true. There is one more step to take, which brings us full circle to the house of God and the house of prayer. And it is all about a temple. And you're going to say, yeah, but you told me that wasn't important. It's all about a temple. This is the temple that really matters. And Jesus talked about this temple to the Pharisees and the Sadducees while he was in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus answered them, John chapter 2 and verses 19 and 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, this was blasphemous as far as the Jews were concerned. Absolute blasphemy. Jesus was telling them that they were going to have to change their thinking like the woman at the well. They were going to have to worship God in spirit and in truth. He was also telling them that he was life. He was the resurrection and the life, and they could not destroy him because he was the Son of God. Now think about the figurative language here. We are in Christ, so in figure we worship in him. And look what it says in Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So we are part of the body of Christ. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You know, Paul is telling this. He's drilling it into the brothers and sisters in Corinth. What comes out here is that we are as a group and individually part of the body of Christ. The individual part is emphasized by Paul when he writes to the Colossians, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1 and verse 27. We are individually associated with the body of Christ and are in it if we believe him, in him. We don't cease to be part of his body because he is not here, or we are not with our brothers and sisters separated from us by history, geography, time, place, or death. If we are in Christ, we are an extension of the temple of his body. This was not the case. If this were not the case, Scripture would not have the following verses. And just savor these. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And finally, Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 3 through 6. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So once again, this is very clear language. This is the temple that we worship in, both individually and communally as the body of Christ. Now, I know that there's a great deal of discussion in our wider community about the use of church or ecclesia. Most of that discussion really misses the point. It might be argued that the word ecclesia was chosen instead of church in order to set us apart from the churches of the day, and this is reasonable, but it limited in its scope. The fact is, our worship is not about an organization or a building. It is about individuals who have placed their hope and trust and faith in the saving name of Jesus Christ, who was so graciously given as a way of redemption and salvation by God. building or the place where we worship is irrelevant because we worship our God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we do it in spirit and in truth. This is where our prayers are offered. We join together as brothers and sisters to engage in this worship and in giving prayers. Individually, we worship our Lord and our God in a miniature example of this larger body of believers. We are in the very presence of God and Jesus Christ when we pray individually or as a group. This may be our building, but our building is not the ecclesia. It's not my ecclesia, your ecclesia, or our ecclesia. It is the Lord's. We are his building, his body, and that is the temple of God. And our prayers need to reflect this thinking, just as our behaviors demonstrate it. Now, both Paul and Peter are clear that we are individually being built into a house in a figurative sense, you know. And Peter says this in verses that we often quote, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, he says, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, the Lord Jesus Christ, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual house, not a physical one. It is us together or individually. It is about the body of Christ. Now, we are in a physical place when we pray, when prayer is offered, but those gathered are what is important, and not the brick, the mortar, the wood, the riverbank, or the beach. We are called to a lively hope that is characterized by an assembly of brothers and sisters that share in a precious faith. Now, here are three more sets of verses that press the point home. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. So, Paul says to the Galatians, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. You know, there's no qualification. Everyone is everyone. Because then he qualifies it, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, we are to do good to those who are of the household of faith. It goes without saying, given the context of Paul's discussion with the Galatians, that he's not talking about a building or places. He's talking about a family of brothers and sisters, a building, a figurative building. Look at what Paul tells the Ephesians, which is not surprising that it's kind of in the same line as it would be from the Galatians, because the connection between those two letters is very interesting. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 and 22, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, Paul is directing the Ephesians to the fact that they were fellow citizens with others in the household of God. This is about a family and not a building. It's called a temple and a dwelling place for God. And this temple is built by the power of God, and it is made out of a family of God, brothers and sisters. Now, last one to read. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, Paul reminds Timothy here about behavior in the household of God. This is about behavior with people and not behavior towards a building. Strikingly, Paul explains that the people are the household of God. It is about their joining together when they worship. That assembling is what holds up and supports the gospel to the world around them. This is not a physical building. It is about the people of God assembled to worship together. Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29. Our prayers are the offerings we bring. God did not accept offerings that were substandard from the Israelites. Their offerings had to be perfect. God had very clear instruction for Cain about his offering that was not acceptable. It seems only logical that our prayers, which are our offerings, need to be perfect. Now, this was not impossible as far as the Israelites were concerned, and I'm convinced it's not impossible for our ability. You know, perfection can be troubling for us, unless you happen to be a frustrated perfectionist or just a perfectionist or in between somewhere in there. You know how troubling that can be. But it can be troubling for us. We tend to look at it as unattainable. God has given us wonderful guidance regarding this, and he explained to the Israelites how their offerings were to be perfect. Simply, the offering was to be without blemish. And Leviticus 22 explains in detail what was considered imperfect. The priests inspected the offering and either declared it acceptable or not, based on the description. The people were capable of determining this too and were supposed to make sure that what they brought was without blemish. It was about doing their best, doing what was right. This goes back to the sacrifice of Cain. He thought he'd done his best, but it wasn't right. He was angry with God and God responded this way. Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. In Genesis chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7. Cain chose to offer an unacceptable sacrifice. It was what he wanted to do rather than what he knew he was supposed to do. The sacrifice of the wicked, the Proverbs tell us in Proverbs 21 verse 7, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Now, it would be easy to speculate about Cain's thinking, but what is relevant is that he sinned. He knew what to do, and he didn't do it. The Lord has this to say. Now, in Luke chapter 12 and verses 47 and 48, and that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. This is really where we want to get to for us. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more, right? We have been given a lot, entrusted with much. And the demand is more. Now, ignorance is no defense, and Jesus echoed what God told Israel. If anyone sins, he says in Leviticus, or God told Israel in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 17, if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity, Leviticus 5:17. Now, at first reading, in our 21st century kind of thinking, this seems unfair. How can you be guilty of what you have no knowledge of? Lack of knowledge is ignorance. Ignorance was not an option for the Israelite because, well, where was the law to be written? It was written on their hearts. It comes as no surprise that Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and David repeat this at least 6 times. Added to this, they were to teach it to their children constantly. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 18 to 21. Just listen to it. You, Moses tells the people, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart, in your soul. You shall bind them as a sign in heart and soul, in your mind, right? And in what makes you live, right? It's kind of in two places. Heart and soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. Ignorance about what God wanted was a choice. Knowledge of God is also a choice. Ignorance brings death. Knowledge and appropriate action leads to the promise of salvation. It might be easy to consider that we're not Israelites and this doesn't apply to us. Now, there's plenty of scripture to dispel this thinking, and I'm going to give you about four sets of verses. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 to 31. You know these. Paul addressing the Athenians, and he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Clear, obvious, here it is. I'm telling you, he says. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They made a choice. They refused. Just like Pharaoh, I'm not going to let this people go. First Peter chapter 1 and verses 14 to 17. As obedient children, Peter says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 and 21. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. You know, the people that he's talking to, well, he's talking to us, but he was talking about other people too. God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They made a choice. The evidence was clear and obvious. It was there, and they chose to disregard it. We are without excuse regarding what God requires of us, and this includes how we approach him in prayer. If we don't, then our ignorance will cause us to sin. We know what to do and don't, if we know what to do and don't do it, then we sin intentionally. And that's really frightening, really, when you think about it. James explains this. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James 4 and 17. We make this temple a temple or a den of robbers and not a house of prayer, just as those of Jesus' day. They were no better than the Israelites that Malachi prophesied to in chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. And I think this is fascinating. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. I think someone's telling me I'm finished. I am. None of us wants to be on the wrong side of this equation. It provokes us to consider our prayers in a different light. There is both fear and encouragement here. Fear that we are imperfect and have more to learn. encouragement that God has not left us without hope. If we seek him, he will teach us this way and extend his mercy and grace to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. God willing, next week, we can examine together some of the fundamental aspects where our search for the knowledge of God regarding this can be found. Thank you.